If you please turn in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 7, we want to read from verse 11 of this chapter down to the conclusion. Verse 11, chapter 7 of Hebrews. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood, and it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest for ever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were made priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated for evermore. If you turn over to Isaiah chapter 53, being a communion Sabbath morning, we're returning again to this wonderful passage of Scripture. And today we want to come to verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Amen, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word to all of our heart. We have been saying that verses 4, 5, and 6 of this chapter form a separate section all on their own. And at the heart of these three verses, there lies one of the most fundamental doctrines of the gospel, namely that of vicarious atonement. And that doctrine presents to us the truth that one individual, Jehovah's servant, will suffer and die in the place and in the stead of others. Now, as we've been saying, that doctrine is detested by many who know not its importance and who value not its truth. But for the child of God, for the individual who comes to realize their own sinfulness and realize their own unworthiness, and that the fact that they're condemned in their sins before God, it is a truth that they come to cherish. That Christ, Jehovah's servant, would die for them. That he would take the sinner's place, and in their room, and in their stead, that he would suffer and bleed and die for them. Now that doctrine of vicarious atonement should not have been a strange truth to those to whom these words were written. After all, it's not the first time that this doctrine has been introduced in the Old Testament scriptures. The Jews, God's ancient people, were very familiar with this truth. The whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament times, distinctly and particularly set forth this truth in repeated fashion. It was the one thing that the Lord was teaching over and over and over again in those sacrifices and the offerings that were offered in Old Testament times. All the blood that was shed by those bulls and goats and calves and heifers taught this truth, that there was one who would take the sinner's place. Let me just take you back to one text of Scripture. It's in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 30. It says, "On that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." And it's talking about the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 30. And the Lord was emphasizing that the animal, the goat that was taken on the Day of Atonement and sacrificed and offered to the Lord was saying to Israel, this is offered for you, here is atonement for you. And there is the thought there of another dying in the place of the Israelite, that they might escape the condemnation and the judgment of God. And we know that the fulfillment of all of those types and shadows is the Lord Jesus, the one who, in this passage that we are looking at, is Jehovah's servant. The blood of bulls and of goats did not take away sin, even though they were repeatedly sacrificed. We were reading that in Hebrews there this morning. They could never take away sin. They were only types and shadows of one individual who would come, Jehovah's servant, and he would offer one sacrifice, and he would put away sin by one sacrifice of himself. And all that bloodshedding of the Old Testament and the repeated sacrifices, and when you think of the tabernacle or the temple, the ground must have been stained in blood. It must have been dyed red. You think about the tabernacle standing in the wilderness. The ground must have been stained red with the blood of those repeated sacrifices every day that was being offered. And yet not one of them ever took away sins. They were only pointing forward to Jehovah's servant who would come. And he would put away sin by one sacrifice of himself. That's what is being taught to us here particularly in verses 4, 5 and 6 of Isaiah 53. Now we have noticed already out of this section, in verse 4, growing awareness of vicarious atonement. That there's this time that will yet come when there's a discovery that will be made by those who have rejected Christ and they have looked upon him, yes, smitten of God and afflicted, but they thought he was just being stricken and afflicted of God for his own sins. But there's going to come this growing awareness. He wasn't dying for his own sins. He was dying for our sins. That's when these words will ultimately be fulfilled. Now today we want to dwell upon verse 5. And we want to come here to consider the very essence of vicarious atonement. What does it mean for Christ, for Jehovah's servant, to vicariously atone for sin? Well, that's explained to us in verse 5. And that's what we want to dwell upon today with the Lord's help. God willing, when we come to the next verse that will conclude this particular section in this passage, we will see there the necessity of vicarious atonement. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's an explanation there as to why it's absolutely necessary. But today we're going to dwell on verse 5. And we want to consider the essence of vicarious atonement. Now this is a subject that we would do well to dwell upon continually. That was the one thing that the Apostle Paul determined to know among those whom he preached to. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2 he says, "I determined not to know anything among you, see of Jesus Christ and him crucified." This was the one thing that Paul preached, and as I said at the beginning, for a child of God, for someone who knows their sinfulness and feels their sinfulness and knows that they're condemned before God and feels their inability to do anything about it, they're going to cherish Christ and they're going to cherish his atonement for sin. They're going to cherish his vicarious atonement, that he was making atonement for them. The more we sense our sinfulness, the more we're going to treasure Jesus Christ. And may that even be so today, on a communion Lord's Day, that those of us who profess the Lord's name, that we would treasure Christ more than ever. and see Him dying for our sins. And for those who are not saved, that you would come to feel your sinfulness, and then you'll desire Christ. If you begin to realize you're condemned before God and your sin is a horror before the Holy God, then you'll flee to Christ. And you'll be very glad that there's one who is vicariously atoned for sin. Now, the first thing I want you to notice there from verse 5 with regards to the essence of vicarious atonement is that this vicarious atonement required the wounding, the bruising, the chastening and the stripes of Jehovah's servant. You see, that was something that even today, up until this very moment in time, the Jews stumble at with regards to their Messiah. They can't understand why he would have to suffer. They were looking for a Messiah that would come in power and great glory and pomp and ceremony. That's the type of Messiah that they were looking for. When the Messiah appeared, well, we know how he appeared. He appeared in humiliation. He appeared in condescension. He appeared in the very opposite way to that which was expected by the Jews. But what is being taught here in verse 5 is that the wounding and the bruising and the chastening and the stripes that Jehovah's servant would receive, that these were absolutely necessary. They were required. These four terms that all appear in verse 5 of this passage are used and they're multiplied in this way to fasten upon our minds what is entailed in Jehovah's servant making vicarious atonement. He had to endure horrific sufferings on behalf of those for whom he would act vicariously. If he is going to save them, if he's going to bring them to God, if he's going to reconcile them and put away sin by that one sacrifice of himself, then he is going to have to suffer horrifically. There's no other way around that. And these four terms that appear in verse 5, and I want us to take a moment and go down through these four terms, and as we think upon them, here's the Lord emphasizing this truth. These were absolutely necessary. The opening line of verse 5 speaks of him being wounded. He was wounded. That word wounded can also be translated profaned or polluted. And its use here in this text of Scripture surely suggests to us the horror of Jehovah's holy servant becoming sin for sinners. Remember who Jehovah's servant is. He was introduced to us right back when we started out considering this in chapter 52 and verse 13. Behold my servant. My servant. And we dealt then with who the servant is. He is God's own dear son. The very darling of his bosom. He is the one who is Jehovah's servant. And now when we get down to verse 5, we find this word wounded. He's wounded for our sins. Our sins were imputed to him. He became answerable for them. And can any of us ever enter into what it was for the Holy One to be made sin for us? Jehovah's holy servant becoming sin? And yet to vicariously redeem, that's what he has to do. He has to take our sins upon himself. He has to have them imputed to him. They have to be counted as if they were his. And can any of us enter into that? We can speak about it. We can draw your attention to the fact this is what is happening. This is what was entailed in the Savior's suffering. But can any of us, for we are not holy creatures. We are unholy. We're marred by sin. But can we ever understand what it meant for the Holy One of God to become so acquainted with our sins in this fashion in order to redeem us? And yet that's what really and truly happened when he was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was wounded. Wounded for our transgressions. In the next line, it tells us that he was bruised for our iniquities. That word bruised will suggest to us the crushing load of sin. It will remind us of the Saviour's words in the garden. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 37. Where he spoke about this load of sin that was coming upon him to his disciples. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 37. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. What does that mean? What does it mean for him to be very heavy? Surely there's a tying in with this word bruising in Isaiah 53 in verse 5, there's a thought here of the great load of sin coming upon him. As our sins are imputed to him, and that awful load of sin and guilt and iniquity is going to be placed upon the Saviour. Verse 38 goes on, Matthew 26, verse 38 goes on to say, and he saith unto, then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Exceeding heavy, exceeding sorrowful. The great load of sin is coming upon Jehovah's servant. And how awful was that load of sin? How awful was it? It was only as a result of his divine nature strengthening his perfect humanity that enabled him to carry that crushing load. You see, if Jesus Christ was just a mere man, the load of sin would have crushed him. Even if it was possible for him to be a perfect man. Even if it was possible, it wasn't, but if it was possible for one perfect man to appear by natural descent from Adam, even if it was possible and that individual lived a perfect life and come to the place where sin would come upon him in the fashion that it did with Jesus Christ, if that's all he was just a perfect man, the load of sin would have crushed him. But you see, God had prepared a God-man. Jehovah's servant was a God-man. Perfect humanity, sinless humanity, allied with deity. And that deity strengthened that perfect humanity in order to sustain and bear that awful load of iniquity and guilt and sin that was going to be put upon Christ. And when it says he was bruised with our iniquities, I want us to picture in our mind this awful guilt, all our sins. Never mind anybody else's sins today. Let's think about our own sins coming upon Christ and being placed upon him, that awful guilt and condemnation. And there he is, bearing our shame and our curse, bearing our sins. And while we rejoice in a Saviour of all his people, let's bring it home today, personally and individually, to ourselves, each one of us who know the Lord. He was bearing our sins. All our transgressions were upon him as a crushing load, in order that he might bear them all away and blot them out forever. Then it goes on in verse 5 to speak about him being chastened. It says the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And that word chastisement will refer to the punishment for sin that Christ, Jehovah's servant, is going to endure. It's interesting to notice the first usage of that in the Scriptures, and you'll know that there's the law of the first appearance in the Scriptures, that where something appears the first time, it gives you the key to understanding it. Well, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 11 and to verse 2, and you'll find there the first time this word chastisement appears in the Word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 2, it says, and know ye this day, for I speak not with your children, which have not known, and which have not seen the chastisement of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, and his stretched out arm. And it's a reference there to what the Lord did in Egypt. If you go on to notice the next verses, what the Lord did and the judgments that he brought upon the land of Egypt, the chastisement that he brought down upon that nation, brought it right down to its knees. That's the first appearance of the word chastisement in the Scriptures. And it has to do with the judgments of God. The judgments of God coming upon an individual or upon a nation there in the first occurrence because of their sins. And when we go back to Isaiah 53 in verse 5 and we read about the chastisement of our peace, the punishment that ought to have fallen on us, the judgment of God that ought to have fallen upon us, the wrath of God that ought to have descended upon your soul and my soul, it fell on Jehovah's servant. There as he hung on the cross, God chastened him for sins that were not his own. And remember that. It wasn't only men who dealt harshly with Christ. He wasn't only chastened by men. He was chastened by his own Father. Remember those words in Zechariah 13 and verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. What a wonderful statement. One of the most amazing statements that there is in the Word of God. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd,
against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. There is God the Father commanding the sword of justice, his wrath to awake against his own dear Son, in order that he might redeem sinners. The chastisement of our peace, the punishment, child of God, that ought to have fallen upon you and me, fell on Christ.
The final statement with regards to this is found there at the end of verse 5. With his stripes we are healed. That will refer to his physical sufferings, to the bleeding wounds that his body bore, and particularly it will refer to the pain that he endured in receiving those wounds. He was true humanity after all. No nerve was deadened by decay in the one who was perfect humanity. Oh, his body was alert. Every nerve was alert to every bit of pain that he would endure as he suffers for sin. His mind was not numbed against the pain. He refused to drink the cup that had that intoxicating substance in it that would have dulled the pain. He refused the cup so that he might endure physically the stripes, the actual physical pain of what it would be to redeem his people unto himself. This is necessary. And that's what has been set before us here, is this awareness, this realization, this is necessary. Jehovah's servant cannot redeem without vicariously suffering. He's wounded, he's bruised, he's chastened. He receives these stripes. All necessary. All necessary for us. The second thing I want you to consider here is that this wounding and bruising and chastening and the stripes was because of our transgressions and iniquities. These sorrows that came upon the Saviour were all necessary so that he might take away our sins. There's no other way whereby our sins can be removed. Sin must be paid for. Only when sin is paid for or atoned for can the guilty sinner go free and be forgiven. God's justice and his wrath must be satisfied, and satisfied to the full, before his grace and his mercy can be displayed. That's what Jehovah's servant came to do, to satisfy God's justice and God's wrath, so that God would be true to himself. Yes, he would be merciful and gracious and long-suffering, and he would redeem sinners unto himself, but still God would be true to himself, and he would satisfy his own justice and his own wrath. You notice those two terms that they appear here in verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. Our sins are called transgressions. If we properly understand how our sins appear before God, then we will understand why this vicarious atonement is absolutely necessary. And these terms highlight that. And here, this term transgressions in verse 5 highlights the nature of our sins. The word suggests that our sins are acts of rebellion against God. That's what's contained in this word transgression. They are acts of rebellion against God. If you want a reference where this word appears, and it's translated by the English word rebellion, go back to Job chapter 34. And in verse 37. The very last verse of that chapter, Job 34. And verse 37, it says, "For he addeth rebellion unto his sin." That's the exact same word that in Isaiah 53 in verse 5 is translated transgressions. And I believe that if we do that and look at words, it helps us to understand a particular term in the scriptures. I'm convinced that it's not a matter of picking up a dictionary and looking at a definition for transgression as to know what it means. You look at how the Lord uses the word in the Bible. We believe in verbal inspiration. Find out how God uses the word in the Bible and how our translators have translated particular words, and we get an idea, an insight into what particularly a term means. Well, this term transgression has the idea of rebellion in it. It's rebellion against God. That's what our sins are. That's why sin is such a serious thing today. You who are unconverted, your sins are rebellion against God. They're not little things. They're not trivial things. They're not things to have no interest in and not to worry about. Your sins, my sins, our sins are rebellions against God. We've defied the Lord.
We have defied the lawgiver. We have gone against his commands.
Now, sins of these kind can be looked upon in two ways. First of all, we can say sins of omission. What about the things we have failed to do that God has commanded us? We have failed to keep his commands. Instead of pleasing God by obedience, we please ourselves by following and giving in to the lusts of our flesh. We have omitted to do certain things. That's rebellion against God. If we do not do what we are required to do, are we not rebelling against the lawgiver? If God gives us his law and commands us to do certain things and we refuse to do those things, those are acts of rebellion against God. Those are transgressions. And how many of those have we committed in our lives? How many acts of omission have we committed in our lives? Every one of those acts of omission that we have committed in our lives, Christ has to atone for. We can think of sins of commission, where we have actively gone against what God has said. We do the opposite of what God commands. We trample underfoot his law and his position as lawgiver, and we do the very thing that he has forbidden us to do. Surely that's rebellion. How else could it be ever described and looked upon? It's rebellion against the lawgiver. It's rebellion against our God to go against what he has commanded us to do. When that type of conduct happens in the secular world, there's a clamour for justice. Somebody fails to keep the law, or somebody actively breaks the law, there's a clamour for them to face justice. There's an innate sense of justice within us. Now, it's corrupted because of sin, but God has put it in our conscience by writing his law upon our hearts. But there is a sense of justice within us. All this, a sense of right and wrong. And when somebody does that which is wrong, either by failing to do what is commanded or by actively breaking some particular command in society, there's a clamour for justice. And yet we live in a day when those very same people think that God has no right to justice. That God has no right to demand a satisfying and a facing up to what has been done. Well, God is more just than any justice system in the world. And God's justice must be satisfied. It must. That's why there is vicarious atonement. That's why, in order to forgive a sinner and bring a sinner unto God and make them a child of God, God will have to first satisfy his justice. Sin will have to be atoned for. Our transgressions, our acts of rebellion against God will have to be atoned for. And you who are unsaved today, if you go on as you are, and you die as you are, without a Saviour, without trusting in Christ, you will have to answer for your sins. That's what hell is. Hell is the outworking of God's justice system. God demands, and he will get. He will get justice. Sin will be answered for, one way or another. Either vicariously in Christ, or in you for all of eternity. For all of eternity. But also here, our sins are called iniquities. That's the other term that is given to them. They're called transgressions, and then they're called iniquities. And that term will indicate to us how God views our sins. You see, our sins are vile in his sight, absolutely vile in his sight. They're repugnant unto God. They're grossly offensive to him. They're iniquitous. They provoke his wrath. They draw down his wrath. If there's anything designed to provoke the wrath of God, it is sin. Rebellion against God, transgressing what God has commanded, that immediately stirs his wrath. We live in a day when sin is made a trivial thing. Sadly today, even great sins are made trivial things today. But they're not trivial things to God. Sins are iniquities. They stink before God. They stink. Go back to the opening chapter of Isaiah very quickly. And here's how the Lord looked down. The Lord... If there was anybody in all the world that the Lord would sweep sin under the carpet for and pretend it's only a light thing, surely it would be his ancient people that he had chosen. But if you look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, words that are very familiar to us, but may the Lord bring them before us again. Here's how the Lord pictures us in our sins by nature. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. There's the idea of rebellion. Transgression. This revolting against God. Here's the Lord going on then to describe what this revolt is. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. You ever come upon rotting flesh that absolutely stinks? So repugnant that you would turn away from it in disgust. That's how God says, I see your sins. They're stinking in my sight. They are repugnant. They are repulsive to me, God says. It's like a mass of corruption. And he says, it's not as if it's only located in one part of the body. In verse 6 there, he says, from the head, or from verse 6, from the sole of the foot, even unto the head. The whole body, the whole being, is just one utter stinking mass of corruption. That's how God views our sins. That's why there has to be vicarious atonement. Something has to be done with this stinking mass of corruption. If God is ever going to save a sinner, bring that sinner into fellowship with himself, bring them home to glory, eventually something has to be done with this absolute stinking mass of sin. That's what Jehovah's servant came to do. Taking it upon himself, suffering for it. And then putting it away, as we have read today in Hebrews. Putting sin away by one sacrifice of himself. One final thing I want us to notice there in verse 5 of Isaiah 53. That this wounding, bruising, chastening and the stripes of Jehovah's servant will bring peace and healing to needy sinners. If you look there at verse 5, it talks about the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And I want us to take up those two statements. Our peace, our healing. This is what will come about as a result of vicarious atonement. Christ will suffer. He will go through the wounding and the bruising and the chastening and endure the stripes. He will do it for our transgressions and our iniquity. And having done it, he's going to bring peace and he's going to bring healing to needy sinners. He's going to appease the wrath of God. He's called our peace. If we take the first one, he's called our peace in the New Testament. It tells us in Hebrews that he has made peace through the blood of his cross. There is a peace today that the sinner can know with God. When sin is atoned for, when God's justice is satisfied, then peace can reign between God and man. That which has provoked his wrath has been removed. It's been taken out of the way. It has been satisfied. There's no demand of justice for the sinner to suffer any longer. Justice God won't twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. And when sin is removed and put out of the way, it's blotted out, it's no longer in view, it's no longer a cause of separation and condemnation, then there's peace. Then there's reconciliation. Go over to Colossians chapter 1 for a moment, look at verse 19 onwards. Colossians chapter 1 verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be in heaven, be they things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. He's made peace through the blood of his cross. What does that entail? We who were alienated, enemies, brought near to God, reconciled unto him is the word that appears at the end of verse 21. We've been reconciled unto God. And being reconciled unto God, there is peace then between God and men. And there's peace between men and God. To know the peace of God is the most wonderful thing. Isn't that something the Christian cherishes? The peace of God? To be able to journey through life knowing it's well with our souls. There will be many things that we're unsure about and many things we don't know. But there's one comforting thought that the Christian has, and that's the peace of God. The peace of knowing my sins are all blotted out. My sins have been put away. I've been reconciled unto God. There's peace today between our souls and God. In Philippians 4 and verse 7, Paul goes on there to speak of peace with God and the peace of God, and he says, "The peace that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And there's no greater blessing than to be able to meet God face to face and to know there's peace between us and God. And maybe you're here today and you don't have that peace. You don't have it. And you know today you don't have peace with God. Maybe even now the Spirit of God is dealing with you and speaking to your heart and showing you you're not saved. You're not right with God. You're not ready for heaven. You do not have the peace of God. Do you not need to make sure you have and sort the matter out today? Peace with God. And then the second one there is the healing of God. By His stripes we are healed. The sickness that we have been speaking of, the sickness of sin, is reversed by the work of Jehovah's servant. And we have been drawing your attention to some things with regards to sin. Let's think for a moment about the loathsomeness of sin. We pointed out the fact our sins stink before God. But oh, the healing virtue that there is in Jehovah's servant. The work that He does, there is a virtue in that work that when applied to a sinner, heals them from their sin wounds. Delivers us from the consequences of sin. Immediately delivers us from the penalty of sin. Progressively delivers us from the power and the pollution of sin. One day will perfect us from the very presence of sin. There's healing virtue in Christ to heal us from the sin wounds. Sin's a wasting disease, leaves us without spiritual ability and spiritual strength. Again, that's reversed in Christ. There's a new spiritual ability comes. There's a new spiritual strength that's imparted. When the Lord saves a soul, regenerates them, brings them unto Himself. Sin's a mortal disease. Kills. Take the soul down to hell. It'll leave us in the caverns of the damned forever. But by virtue of the work of Jehovah's servant, we're delivered from eternal death. We're given the gift of eternal life. We're made certain of glory. There's healing in Christ. There's healing in His vicarious atonement today. This is what He did. This is why it's necessary. This is the very essence of this work. And I trust that we are those that look to Christ in that way today. That He's just not an individual who hung on the cross. But that we look upon Him and we see Him and we say, "That's my Saviour. Dying for me, suffering for me, rising again for me, vicarious atonement." May the Lord bless His word today to all of our hearts for His name's sake.